This evening we're going to be looking at quite a few different verses, and so we'll read them as we look at them tonight. But we're going to be in Revelation chapter 21, looking at verse 9 all the way to chapter 22, verse 5, which is a more detailed look at the new city, the city Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. So the title of the message tonight is The New Jerusalem. But let's pray again before we go to look at God's Word together. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do praise you, Almighty God, for your immense love that you have poured out upon us. We thank you, Lord, for the demonstration of your great love that we see in the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for our sins. And we thank you, Lord, for the continual outpouring of your love that allows us, Father, to grow in our salvation, to grow in grace, and to become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord, for the act of love in the matter in which you reveal to us divine truth. We thank you, Lord, for this truth tonight that we have the privilege to look at, the truth of the new city, Jerusalem. And we praise you, Almighty God, for the reality that our citizenship is not in any place here on this earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of the new Jerusalem. And Lord, we would come before you with a simple prayer tonight, that through the study of your word tonight, through the revelation of what this new Jerusalem looks like and what life on in the city will be like, that we would grow in our longing to be in the new Jerusalem, that we will become more heavenly minded, that we'd be of greater use for you. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we began looking at chapter 21 and just basically looked at the eternal kingdom, the everlasting kingdom. And I kind of opened up our time together last week with a quote from John MacArthur. John MacArthur has said that believers who do not have heaven on their mind trivialize their lives, hinder the power of the church, and become absorbed with fading things of this world. So obviously it is important for us to have a heavenly mindset. And it's not just because of the quote that John MacArthur has here, but it's because of all the different scriptures that we read where we are encouraged to fix our eyes on the eternal, to have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and to live with an eschatological end times perspective. And we looked at quite a few of those passages last week. We won't take the time to look at them again tonight. But it is a great divine truth that this earth is not our home. Our home is in heaven. It is a great divine truth that we really are exiles here on this earth. We're just sojourning through this earth. The believer's home is in heaven. The believer's home is in New Jerusalem. We have a residency there in New Jerusalem. And as I continue to study what the book of Revelation has to teach us about New Jerusalem and studying that passage that we looked at in Hebrews last week, it's just becoming more and more real to me that this city that we read about here is a literal city. It has literal dimensions, and it is a city that exists today. That in the third heavens, this massive city exists there today. I encourage you to go back with me to the book of Hebrews. We looked at this passage briefly last week, and I want to look at it again today. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll just start with verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Here, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging the Jewish believer that they've come to Mount Zion. Now, you remember last week we talked about how when King David went to build the tabernacle for the ark in the city of Jerusalem, he built it on Mount Zion. On Mount Zion, he built a tabernacle. He built a dwelling place, a tent-like structure, to put the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. And then many years later, his son Solomon built the actual temple with which they would put the Ark of God. And that temple was built on Mount Moriah. And when that temple was built on Mount Moriah, the idea of Mount Zion, which is a literal mount there in Jerusalem, the concept of Mount Zion was extended to include all of Jerusalem. So at the time of Solomon, when someone talked about Mount Zion, They didn't just focus on this mount where David had originally built a place to put the Ark of the Covenant. They looked at the whole city, Jerusalem. And so when we're thinking about Mount Zion, we're thinking about the city of Jerusalem. We're thinking about the temple, the city of Jerusalem, and we're thinking about a literal place. Because the writer of Hebrews here is comparing this Mount Zion with Mount Sinai. Well, Mount Sinai is a literal place. Mount Zion, now representing the city of Jerusalem, is a literal place. But the writer of Hebrews, he's taking his readers, he's taking their minds away from the literal city of Jerusalem that they live in, to the literal city of Jerusalem that they will one day live in, to the new Jerusalem. And so we know he's not talking about a spiritual place. It's not just some kind of a metaphor. It is a real place. Because he's comparing reality with reality. He's comparing the reality of Mount Sinai with the reality of Mount Zion during the time that the Jewish people were living. And now he's taking them beyond that, and he's comparing the reality of this Mount Zion, this literal city of Jerusalem that they're actually living in, and he's comparing it with the literal city of Jerusalem that is in the heavenly places, the new Jerusalem. And that's the city that we're looking at here tonight in Revelation chapter 21. We're looking at the new Jerusalem. And I truly believe that God wants us to grow in our anticipation of one day living in this city, the New Jerusalem. And like any other place that you might be moving to, you need to know more about the place to stir up your longing to be there. When Alonzo and Gretchen were contemplating and thinking about making a move to the East Coast, they began to study about the East Coast. They looked at houses in the East Coast, real estate. They looked at churches in the East Coast. They kind of needed to know, what is it like there? And as they grew in their understanding of what it was like there, they began to have a longing to go there. And so to me, it just makes absolute sense that if we grow in our understanding of what the New Jerusalem is like, we'll increase in our longing to go there. And tonight what we're going to do is we're going to take a tour. We're going to take a tour through the New Jerusalem. John is going to take us through a tour. He's our tour guide. And I'm appreciative of Jack MacArthur, John MacArthur's father. And that's why he viewed this. And as I was reading Jack MacArthur's commentary, he viewed this as taking a tour through the New City Jerusalem. And we want to go through the New City Jerusalem, and we're going to take four stops along the way, and we're going to look at four different features of the New City Jerusalem, of the New Jerusalem. And we want to do that to grow in our heavenly mindedness. I know there's a saying out there, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly use. Well, I just don't believe that's possible. The greatest thing I could offer to this earth is to be so heavenly minded that everything I do on this earth is done for the glory of God, is done because I'm longing to be in heaven. The greatest thing I could offer this earth and offer mankind is to live in such a way that I'm so fixed on heaven that I draw other people's view and other people's thoughts to heaven. So I don't think there's anything to the saying that he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly use. I don't think we can be too heavenly minded. And so that's what we want to do tonight. It's very similar to what we did last week. Last week we looked at five scenes from the everlasting kingdom, and we looked at those five scenes to help us to become more eschatologically minded. And again, the word eschatology just means the study of end times, to be more wrapped up in end times. There's going to come a time when the day of redemption is over. The day for man to have their sins forgiven is going to come to an end. And there's going to come a time when sin is going to be righteously judged. And this new heavens and this new earth are going to be destroyed. And there's going to come a time when there's going to be the culmination of all of God's creative purposes. And the new heavens and the new earth are going to be created. And the new Jerusalem is going to come down and set on that new heavens and that new earth. And we need to be more heavenly minded. That we live in a very humanistic society. The philosophy of humanism basically says that life is all about man. And not only is it a humanistic society, it's a hedonistic humanistic society. And hedonism, that refers to pleasure. It's all about man's pleasure. And not only is it a hedonistic humanistic society, it's a narcissistic hedonistic humanistic society. And that simply means that not only is life all about the pleasure of man, it's all about my pleasure. That's the world we live in. The world we live in lives under the philosophy that life is all about man. It's all about the pleasure of man. And the most important pleasure is the pleasure that I am getting. Well, that is such a delusion. That is so delusional. Reality is we live in a theocentric world. We live in a world where all of life centers around God. It is not an anthropocentric, a man-centered world. It is a God-centered world. And the more that we can have our eyes fixed on the New Jerusalem, the more we're going to be able to live, not according to the delusion that life is all about my happiness, but according to the reality that life is all about God. And as we live according to reality, we'll have more joy and more peace within our lives. So again, we want to take a look here at this tour that John's going to take us through. We want to experience this tour so we can become more heavenly minded and so that we can live according to a more theocentric view of the world, that God is the center of this world. And what pleases Him is what is most important. Not what pleases me. What pleases me really doesn't matter. All that matters is what pleases God. Okay, so let's begin our guided tour here. And the first thing that we're going to see on our guided tour is that John describes the New Jerusalem as a sanctified city. It is a sanctified city. And the word sanctified simply means to set apart. This city is set apart from all other cities. Friends, there's nothing that compares with this city. This city is beyond all human comprehension because there's nothing on the earth that compares with it. It is totally set apart from any other city that you've ever lived in. It's totally set apart from the most glorious, beautiful city that man has ever created. It is a sanctified city. Read here with me in verse 9, chapter 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And just to remind you what we looked at last week, it is very interesting that it is one of the seven angels who had the seven last bowls who is speaking with John now. These angels are associated with the greatest outpouring of the judgments of God. Now, why would an angel that's associated with the greatest outpouring of the judgments of God now be talking to John about the new city of Jerusalem? We talked about this last week, that part of the judgment is not just the presence of pain and suffering, but part of the judgment is the absence of eternal blessing. And so revealing and talking about the eternal blessing that the believer will live with is also a sign of judgment for those that don't trust in Christ, for those who are not saved. And it is an encouragement to be evangelistic and to continue to share the gospel, that those who are lost today may not lose out on their opportunity to be redeemed, that they might be saved before the day of their redemption comes to an end and it's no longer possible for them. But we go on here. He says, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, again, this city is not literally the bride, because the bride is the church and the bride is made up of the people of God, but it's described metaphorically as a bride. Because a bride is beautiful. And it says here, the bride of the wife of the Lamb. And by describing the city as the bride of the wife of the Lamb, what we're seeing here is that the bride is completely set apart for the Lamb. That's one of the sanctified aspects of this city. This city is completely set apart for the Lamb. And one of the things that we're going to see as we look at this city is this city is very transparent. It's very translucent. There is no hypocrisy whatsoever in the city. The city is absolutely pure. And the city is a sanctified city because it belongs to the Lamb. Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So imagine this, if you will, that John in his spirit is carried away to a great high mountain. So he's standing on this great high mountain in his spirit, and he sees this huge city coming down out of heaven. And just imagine being on the mountain and watching the huge city coming down right before your eyes. It's passing right before you, and it's going right down below the mountain and settling down on the earth. He sees this massive sight. And how does he describe it? He describes it as a holy city. Again, the word holy means to set apart. This is a sanctified city. This is unlike anything that John has ever seen. This is unlike anything that man can create. This is only a city whose architect and builder must be God. God built this city. No one in heaven helped God build this city. He built this city. And this city that exists in the third heavens today is one day going to come down out of the third heavens and rest upon this earth. We continue to read here in verse 10. It says, coming down out of heaven from God. That is another reason why this city is a sanctified city. Why this city is different than any other city. It came down out of heaven from God. There is no city like this. This city literally comes down out of heaven from God. And listen to verse 11. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, from all my study, crystal clear jasper at this time is like our diamond. Okay? This city, and we're going to look at its dimensions in a bit, but just so you can kind of get a picture of the magnificence, immensity of this diamond. This city is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles square and 1,500 miles tall. Imagine a diamond of that size. A diamond that is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles tall. And that gorgeous, beautiful diamond is representing the glory of God. The summation of all of God's attributes, of all His eternal attributes. This city is portraying the glory of God. And that is another reason why this is a sanctified city. This city is set apart like any city you could ever imagine. And one of the things we need to realize that John here, he's using human language to describe something that's beyond the human language to describe. And that's why some people, when they look at this, they don't believe it's a literal city. They allegorize it and they say, well, it must be referring to the greatness of God's promises. There's no way to harmonize the detailed description that John gives us here with some kind of allegorizing of the city. This is a literal city. And so when we look at the words, we realize that the words that John is using, they are not giving us a full picture of what the city is like. They're falling short of what this city is like, but you can't say that the words are less than what they mean. You got to at least give them their literal meaning and at least accept them for what they give you. If you start to allegorize this and if you say this is not a literal city, you have diminished the meaning of John's words to less than what they are. He's doing the best he can. Don't take away from him from what he's trying to do. And again, so just understand that we have a sense where we try to describe the city, but it's beyond human description. But it is a glorious, sanctified city. Now, the next thing that I want us to look at here is that this is a spacious city. That's the next thing that John is describing for us as he takes us on a tour of the great city, Jerusalem. It is a spacious city. The first thing that we see here is the gates of the city. Verse 12, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And the names are written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There is a great high wall. And later on, he'll give us the dimensions of this great high wall. And on this great high wall, there are 12 gates. It's a square city. And so each side is the same length. And on each side of the city, on each wall, on each side of the city is three gates. There's three gates on the east, three gates on the west, three gates on the north, and three gates on the south. And on each gate is the name of the tribe of Israel. What this is portraying for us is that God's covenant with Israel is an everlasting covenant. And God's covenant with Israel will be a covenant that is remembered not just throughout our time here on this earth, but God's covenant with Israel will be remembered throughout all eternity. Throughout all eternity. The fact that God made a promise to a man named Abraham more than 4,000 years ago was so important to God that he continues to honor that promise, that covenant, throughout all eternity. And the way that it's described here, there are three gates on the east and three gates on the north and three gates on the south and three gates on the west, verse 13. It gives you the same picture of what Jerusalem was like when they set out to move. And you study in Exodus and you study in Leviticus and Numbers how when the nation of Israel was to move out, the Ark of the Covenant would be in the center, and on one side would be three tribes, and on another side three tribes, and another side three tribes, and another side three tribes. It's a picture of the nation of Israel. And again, it helps us to understand that the nation of Israel is very precious in the eyes of God. Now, the next description we have of the spacious city is its foundations in verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, there are various different ways that people will look at these 12 foundation stones. One way to look at them is to see it as layers, that the foundation, and the theory is the foundation of these massive walls has to be very, very deep. And so there's layers of foundation. The first layer is made up of one type of stone, second layer another type, and you have 12 layers of stone. The only problem with that is we're going to find here in a little bit, that these stones are made up of very precious, beautiful stones. Very precious, beautiful stones. And if they're buried far below the earth's surface, what's the sense? What's the value? Why? Why have these beautiful stones buried far below their surface? Another view is that each one of these foundational stones is like the foundation from which the post that the gate is hung on. And you can imagine having a gate, and we're going to look at these gates in a little bit, and these gates are like a 1,500-mile-high pearl. You can imagine that whatever that gate is hinging on has to be solidly firm. And so that's the view that some have, that each one of these foundation stones are actually holding up the post from which the gate will swing. To be honest with you, we really don't know. All we know is that there are 12 foundation stones, and we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that these 12 foundation stones are representing the church, because they represent the 12 apostles of Christ. This is a representation of the church. And so we see that throughout the eternal kingdom, forever and ever in the new city of Jerusalem, God maintains this distinction between Israel and the church. They are both very, very precious to him. And we see that, we know that in Revelation chapter 9, that the church is the bride of Christ. But here we see the concept of the bride of Christ being extended to include the nation of Israel, the believers from the nation of Israel. So there is this sense in which the redeemed of Israel and the redeemed of the church make up the beautiful bride of Christ, but yet God maintains their distinction. The next thing we look at here is the dimensions of the city. Verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city. So he's going to measure the city. And whenever the city is measured in the book of Revelation, it's meant to mark out what belongs to God. This angel here that had one of the seven bowls of the plagues is going to measure the city. And the reason for the measuring it is to mark out that this city belongs to God. So he's measuring the city, and he's measuring its gates, and he's measuring its wall there in verse 15. Verse 16, the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. So the foundation of the city is perfectly square. He measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Now, if you were to do some study there on the rod is somewhere around 600 feet. And if you were to do some study there on the concept of 1,500 miles, it's literally 12,000 stadia. And if you worked out that and you worked out all the math, you'd find out that it comes a little less than 1,500 miles. So I don't want you to be caught off guard if some literalist someday comes up to you and says, well, your Bible's full of errors, because if you do the math there, it's not literally 1,500 miles. Well, that's okay. The John here, he's just given us an approximation. Literally, it's a little short of 1,500 miles. But once you start getting over 1,000 miles, it doesn't really matter if you're off a few miles or not, if you're off even 100 miles. That is a very, very high wall. And that's the thing that just marvels me. You know, I somewhat, in my mind, I can comprehend a city that is 1,500 miles square. Granted, it would almost have to go from the Rocky Mountains almost to New York, and from the north border of the United States to the southern border of the United States. But okay, I can wrap my mind around that. Okay, that I can see that. 1,500 miles high? Wow! Kathy and I, we would go hiking in Kings Canyon in California, and we would drive down through this canyon, and boy, you're driving in these massive, straight, sheer cliffs of granite that go up there almost beyond what you can see, and we would get the map out, and we would look at the topography, and we look at the elevation, and we think, well, you know, that might have been about 6,000 feet, that might have been about a mile, and that was beyond my mind to comprehend that, and it was so massive, and it almost seemed so unreal. We're talking about 1,500 miles. 1,500 times what we would see. You remember that, Kathy, driving down that canyon and that sheer cliff. It's just so mind-boggling. This city is 1,500 miles high. These walls are 1,500 miles high. We will have the ability to move about freely like the angels. We'll have the ability to soar to the top of the city, to zoom diagonally, clear over to the other corner, and then to move here and to move there. With our glorified bodies, we will move freely throughout this whole city. You look here in verse 17, and he measured its wall, 72 yards according to the human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The 72 yards here is not referring to the height of the wall. It's referring to the width of the wall. This wall is 72 yards thick. 72 yards thick. And God made the whole thing. He goes on to give us a better description, a more in-depth description of the wall and its foundation. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. Again, this wall is made out of a diamond material. A diamond that is 1,500 miles high and 1,500 miles long. Four of them fitted together to make the walls of this city. The transparency and the translucentness of this tells us that it is a city that is where everything is seen. Everything is laid out to the eye. There's nothing hidden. There's no hypocrisy whatsoever within this city. It is like pure gold, like clear glass. Then he begins to describe these foundation stones. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. These foundations were adorned with every kind of precious stone that you could come up with. The first foundation stone, again, was jasper. Again, a diamond. Diamonds are so associated with this beautiful New Jerusalem, this. The second stone was sapphire. Sapphire is a brilliant blue stone. The third was chalcedonia. It is an agate stone from Chalcedon. And this stone is like sky blue with colored stripes. The fourth was an emerald. A very bright green stone. There you go, Suraj. Got emeralds, green stones in the new city, in the new Jerusalem. The fifth stone was a sardonyx. It's a red and white striped stone. The sixth stone was sardius. It's common quartz, and it comes in all different shades of red. All different shades of red. And then there's the crystallite, which is a transparent gold or a yellow-hued stone. There's the beryl, the foundation stone that is made up of beryl. It's a various colored stone coming in yellow, green, and blue. Topaz. Another yellow-green stone. Chrysoprase, a gold-tinted green stone. The jacinth, which in John's day would have been a violet-colored stone. Today, it is a more red or reddish-brown stone. Then there's the amethyst, a purple stone. There you go, Kathy. Your favorite color is going to be there. The purple amethyst stone. These foundation of these stones are going to be made up of all different colors of red, all different shades of red and green. There's going to be purple stones and yellow stones and various shades of blue and gold. The beauty of the stone is beyond our human comprehension. the beauty of these walls. And then in verse 21, he begins to talk about the gates. He says the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And there's no reason to see the gates here as not being as high as the walls. 12 pearls, 1,500 miles high. You know, the difference between a pearl is a pearl, you know, is produced within a clam. The clam will have an irritation, and around that irritation, the clam will produce a pearl. He produces a beautiful pearl around an irritation. That's how the clam responds to pain and suffering. He responds to pain and suffering by making something beautiful. God here, some view this as the pearls as being a representation of the way that God responds to the pain and suffering that the world put his son through. How does God respond to the pain and suffering that the world put his son through? God responds by building the new Jerusalem, by building these gates of these pearls that remind us of how there are some that create the most beautiful thing out of pain and suffering. Massive pearls that are 1,500 miles high, meant to remind us that God has produced a beautiful city and beautiful residents, citizens to live in that city out of the pain and suffering that the world put his son through. Out of the pain and suffering that he has experienced because of all the sin in the world. It is a very, very spacious city. This city is also a spiritual city, and that's the next thing that we want to draw from this tour that John is going to take us through and is taking us through. The city is a spiritual city. And by a spiritual city, I mean this city is a place of worship. It is a place to worship God. God's original intention for his creation was to be a place that is marked by spirituality. God's original intention for his creation was to be a place that worshiped him. Listen to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 20. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. We were created to praise God and to bless him and to worship him for all the good things that he gives us. God gives us all sorts of different good things, and he does all that so we will worship him and praise him. Psalm chapter 3, verse 6. In all your ways acknowledge him. In everything, acknowledge God. Psalm 86, verse 12. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. The psalmist understands his creative purpose. Creation was created to worship God. And that's what will happen in this new city, this new Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God our Father. Everything that we do in this life, every secular thing that we do in this life is to become sacred. We live in a secular world and we carry out secular activities, but we're to do all of them in a sacred way. They're all to be an act of worship, offering up worship to God. And we will recognize, we all will recognize that in this world, it is very hard to live the secular with a sacred act of worship to God. And in fact, you can even look at the church and you can see we're in the church has allowed what is sacred to become more like the secular. It's almost, for some, the church is going backwards. Rather than trying to take the secular and use it in a sacred way to worship God, they're taking the sacred worship and they're doing it in a secular way. We're going backwards. But in the new city of Jerusalem, it will not require effort to do all things as a sacred act of worship. Everything will be done as a sacred act of worship. And one of the reasons I say that is because what we see here in the end of verse 21. Again, and the street of the city will be pure gold like transparent glass. Again, it's this concept of transparency. There's no hypocrisy in the city. Every act, every thought is associated with absolute purity and no tint of any hypocrisy. Also, look what we see here in verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. God himself will dwell in the city, and we will have immediate and direct access to him. Worshiping God will never be any easier, will never be any more available than it is in the new heaven, in the new Jerusalem, because God Almighty will be there, and the Lord will be there. There will be no temple. There's no going through the temple ceremonies to get to the Lord. He's just there. He's there. And you have complete, immediate, unhindered access to God. You look here in verse 23 and 24, we see that there'll be absolutely no fear. There'll be total security within this city. Verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Verse 25, in the daytime, for there will be no night there, and its gates will never be closed. There's absolute security, absolutely nothing whatsoever to worry about. And again, just fostering this concept of immense worship towards God, nothing whatsoever to hinder your worship of God. The nations will come and worship God, and the kings of the nations will come and worship God. Look at verse 24 and verse 26. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Verse 26, and they will bring their glory and their honor, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. The nations are going to bring all their glory and all their honor, and they're going to offer it up to the Lord in a pure act of worship. Question comes to mind is, who are the nations? We already have Israel represented by the gates, and we already have the church represented by the foundation. Well, who are these nations? The only people left are the children of God that existed before the nation of Israel. And the only people that are left are the children of God that exist during the tribulation after the church has been raptured. And the Gentiles that might come to know the Lord during the millennial kingdom. Those are the nations. So again, you see the distinctions that are kept. There's a distinction between Israel and the church, and then there are other people of God, other nations, but they're all distinct, but they're all doing one thing. They're all together glorifying God, praising God, and performing this sacred act of worship to God. And then there's this solemn warning again that we see here in verse 27, this solemn warning. Some will look at this verse and think because there's the presence of evil outside the city and also because of the presence of maybe pain and suffering in 22 verse 2, that this new Jerusalem is really the Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. Well, that can't be, because in this passage you also see there's no curse. And in this passage you also see there's no temple. The new Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom, the curse will still be present. That's why Jesus Christ is ruling. And the temple will be there. So we're not talking about the city in the millennial kingdom. We're talking about the city in the everlasting kingdom. But look at this here solemn warning in verse 27. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And what John is saying here is not that these unclean practicers of abomination lying are going to be outside the city and they can't come into it. He's saying they're just not around. They're nowhere around to even come into the city. The unredeemed will not be allowed. A solemn warning. If you are not redeemed, you will have no part in this city, because you have no part in the new heavens and the new earth. It is also a glorious announcement. Not only is it a solemn warning, but it's a glorious announcement. It is a glorious announcement that the tragedy of sin will never again occur. The tragedy of sin occurred there in Genesis chapter 3, and we know very well how sin was brought into this heavens and this earth, and what it has done to this heavens and the earth, and the pain and the suffering that sin has brought into this heavens and this earth. But in the new heavens and the new earth, the glorious announcement is the tragedy of sin will never, ever again occur. There will be pure worship, because this is a pure spiritual city. The river of life in chapter 22, verse 1, also gives us the concept of this being a spiritual city. Then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This river of the water of life is not really water that you're going to drink, and I'm going to take it literally that it actually is a river. There are some very competent commentaries that don't really think this is a river, but I think it's a river. And it's a river that represents the water of life, the source of life, the source of eternal life. It is a constant outflowing of eternal life. And it is a picture that eternal life will never run dry. There's never an end to it. It has its constant source because it's coming from the eternal one. It's coming out of the throne of God. And eternal life is not just a quantity of life. It is a quality of life. Jesus Christ describes eternal life as to know God and the one whom he sent, to have pure knowledge of God and pure knowledge of Jesus Christ. There will be a constant outflowing of this life, the abundant life that Jesus talks about. And with all of that non-ending flow of abundant life, we will be able to worship God. And we'll be able to live in the spiritual city, worshiping God. And then there's the tree there in the middle of the street, verse 2. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life. So what we have is this golden street, and the golden street right in the middle of it is a river flowing. And then on either side of the river, you have a tree. Now, how can you have trees on both sides of the river? We've got more than one tree. There's multiple trees. So this is the picture. A golden street going down through the city with a river that goes right through the middle of the golden street. And then on each side of the river are these trees. So if you were to look at it from one side of the street, you'd have street, trees, river, trees, street. That's the picture, the beautiful picture. And each one of these trees, their leaves are for healing. And again, the healing here isn't to heal disease, because there is no disease. The healing here comes from a word, therapeia. And it's a word from which we get therapeutic or health-giving. These leaves are meant to promote spiritual life and to promote spiritual health. Just as vitamins today promote our physical health, so the leaves from these trees will promote our spiritual health. We don't necessarily take vitamins to cure a disease. We take vitamins to be more healthy. So these leaves are not meant to cure a disease. These leaves are meant to promote spiritual health. It is a picture of being fully energized with life. In heaven, we'll be fully energized with life, and life will be rich, and life will be exciting. Jack MacArthur, again, has described this as our intellectual capabilities soaring off the charts. He says, God will touch our simple minds in such a manner that we will be able to begin to grapple with all the infinite mysteries of the endless universe. Just as Adam was given dominion over the first creation, so we will be given dominion over the second creation. With this immensely revitalized life, we will be given the task of exercising dominion over the new heavens and the new earth. Life will be invigorating. Our minds will have the capacity to think of mysteries that are totally incomprehensible. And we'll spend all eternity growing in our understanding of all the mysteries of God, and our understanding of God, and our understanding of all creation. And our minds will be vitalized because there's this picture of these leaves on this tree that are meant to provide spiritual health and spiritual well-being. Again, John MacArthur's father, Jack MacArthur, describes the New Jerusalem this way. It is only in the New Jerusalem in heaven of the redeemed of all ages that these joys and lofty dreams will find their fulfillment. There, and only there, will the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man come to realization. The hell of war will be over. The ravaging power of sin will be ended forever. The separating power of death will be swallowed up in final, total victory. God will have accomplished his purpose with man, which is fellowship. He now will have a creation who is a great moral agent who chooses to worship, serve, and love him eternally. And they will never choose to do anything different. They will only long to worship God and to serve Him and to love Him forever and ever. And again, why is that? And that's, we look at the fourth feature of what John is showing us as he gives us the tour of the city. Not only is this city a spacious city, and not only is this city a spiritual city, and not only is this city a sanctified city, this city is a sinless. It is a sinless city. Look here in verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face and His name, and His name will be on their heads, and there will no longer be any night. They will not have any need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. There will be a complete absence of the curse of sin. And because there's a complete absence of the curse of sin, we now will be able to perfectly serve God. We'll be able to offer up perfect service to God, and we'll have perfect access to God. You notice what John says there in verse 3, and His bondservants will serve Him. Many of us have read John MacArthur's book about slaves and how the word bondservant refers to a slave. We will live in this new Jerusalem as slaves to God, as willing slaves to God. And there will be absolutely no hint of sin to hinder our servanthood to God. We will be His servants. We will serve Him. And we'll have total, complete, uninhibited access to Him. We'll have access to Him at all times. We will see His face on our foreheads. His name will be written on our foreheads. There will be no longer any night that we will have no need of the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine us, and we will reign with Him forever and ever. We will be His servants, we will be His slaves, yet we will reign over this dominion forever and ever, because there is absolutely no hint of sin within the city. This is a sanctified city whose spacious measurements and spacious description is beyond our mind to completely comprehend. It is a spiritual city that offers a pure, unadulterated, uninhibited worship of God. And it is a sinless city. No sin to hinder us. No sin to keep us from being able to serve God with all of our hearts. So what do we do? What's the conclusion? In light of the fact that we are citizens of this glorious heavenly city and only aliens and sojourners on this yet to be destroyed earth, how shall we live? This is not our home. This place is going to be destroyed. How then shall we live? We're citizens of this heavenly city. There's just two passages that I just want to read for us that, again, to just help us to understand how we live our lives on this earth. And one of them is from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And I picked this verse because I know, even as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we struggle with these things. We struggle with bitterness. We struggle getting wrathful and anger and demonstrating emotions that are not pleasing to God. And we struggle forgiving. We're to forgive as we have been forgiven. We're to live like the forgiven. How do the forgiven live? They forgive. They forgive others. That's how we should be living in this life. And then one other passage is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And we could read almost the whole New Testament and find out how we are to live our lives as we wait to become living in the new city, in the new Jerusalem. But let's just look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." That's what we are. As citizens of heaven, we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are to be the mediators between the sinful world and God. We are to show the sinful world who God is. We are a holy nation. We as a church are a people that are set apart. We are a people for God's very own possession. That's who we are as citizens of heaven. Why? Peter says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. That's why. That's how we live our lives in this world as citizens of heaven. We proclaim the excellencies of God who called us out of darkness into his light. Because once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. We are aliens, strangers in this world. And because we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, called to proclaim the excellencies of God, because of that, Peter here is urging us to live as aliens, to live as strangers, and to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Here in this world, we are in a spiritual battle. It's a vicious spiritual battle. And Satan, we found out this morning, can attack us in many different ways. And sometimes it's through other people. And sometimes it's through the world system, which he controls. And his goal is to destroy our happiness. His goal is to keep our eyes fixed off of, to keep our eyes from being fixed on the New Jerusalem. His eyes is to wage war against our souls. And we are to fight against all these things that would go out there and wage war against our souls. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we sang a little while ago, Lord, about the mighty power of your blood. And how, Lord, there's nothing that we do in this life apart from the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. The power of the blood of Jesus Christ represents the fact that our sins have been forgiven. There's nothing we can do, Lord, if our sins have not been forgiven. We need the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to remind us that our sins are forgiven and that we do not need to give in to sin and that we can live righteous and pure lives. And it is the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, Lord, that through that cleansing power that we can grow in our sanctification. So, Father, there is no way we can live as citizens of heaven. There is no way we can be the aliens and the sojourners and the strangers that you call us to be apart from your power. So we ask you, Almighty God, empower us to live as citizens of heaven, to live according to reality, according to your reality. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.